Seated. Thank you, music team. Almost wanted to do the baptisms right after that song. Wow. That cues us up really well. Well, welcome and thank you for being here. Hopefully you're able to make it to the courtyard fellowship of all courtyard fellowships. Wow, that was plentiful, I would say. The fellowship and the food, both of it. So that was a wonderful time, and we've just been praying all week that the Lord would bless all of our time in our service and our fellowship this morning. This is obviously just a special morning. Not only do we especially commemorate the Lord's resurrection, but even for our church, just what we're going to experience all together this morning, just in some very powerful testimonies of God's grace. And of course, we'll be in God's Word here for a little bit. And then also, we're going to install officially some new members into our church at the very end of our time as well. And so you can make your way to Matthew 28, the final section of the Gospel of Matthew. And oftentimes on Resurrection Sunday, We focus on the ramifications of Christ's resurrection from the dead as it relates to a Christian's salvation. And of course, that is essential because his resurrection is the guarantee of our salvation, our final glorification. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first to be raised from the dead to never die again. But this morning, we're actually going to focus on the ramifications of Christ's resurrection as it relates to the Christian's mission. The Christian's mission. And what is that mission exactly? That's going to be a crucial question that we need to answer in our time this morning. You could put it like this: when the end of the age comes, when Christ returns, how exactly will Christians and churches, namely leaders of churches, be assessed by the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of their faithfulness? What will he use as the guide of that assessment? Well, it seems safe to say that his assessment will be based on his own words that he gave about the mission, and the specific words can be found here in this passage in what has been called the Great Commission. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Matthew 28, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain with which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And you can see in your bulletin, this section can be framed up by displaying three features of the Great Commission. Three features of the Great Commission. The first one was a setting of the Great Commission in verses 16 to 17. In verse 16, you see there's this predetermined location. And if you read through the end of the Gospels, you know that once before Christ's death and resurrection, and then once afterwards as well, as a reminder of what he said earlier, the disciples were to go to meet Jesus in Galilee after he had been raised. They were told that ahead of time and then reminded. And by this point, when they're reminded of this earlier in chapter 28, everything had happened exactly as Christ had predicted that it would. But their unbelief prevented them from even following the most simple instructions, just geographical instructions. Hey, go here and meet me here. They were having a hard time even following that due to their unbelief. However, it was the empty tomb, of course, as you read all the Gospels at the end, that brought about faith in some of them. And so they were compelled to end up to go to the predetermined rendezvous point in Galilee. And so in the next verse, Jesus meets them there, verse 17, and you notice that the setting here is comprised of various responses. Various responses in verse 17. First, for the second time since he has resurrected from the dead, he is worshipped. The first time being in verse 9 by the women who went first to the tomb, and then he met them as they were leaving the tomb. He's worshipped. And so for the second time here, he is worshipped then now by the disciples. And this is probably more than just words, worshipful words. Oftentimes, the word is translated in the New Testament, bowing down before. It's a disposition of reverent submission. And so it follows that, worship should be in this context, in this passage on the Christian's mission. Worship is very involved in the Christian's mission. And it starts with the worship of the disciple of Christ and proceeds forth with that disciple's desire to see other disciples worship Christ. In fact, we could say, of course, obedience to the Great Commission here is in itself an act of worship. But notice in verse 17, worship was not the only response to the risen Christ on this Galilean mountain. The verse records some doubted. Now, it's hard to say if it was just the 11 of disciples who were present here on this mountain. Maybe some of the 11 doubted. We know at least there was one doubter among the group, and so at least one of those. But it could be more as well besides the 11. But no matter who it was unlikely that they were in full-fledged unbelief or denial because, again, there's the risen Christ. They can see him. But perhaps they thought their eyes were tricking them, that he was some sort of ghost or something. So they doubted in what they were seeing. But despite the nature of their doubt, it was the result, again, of not taking Jesus at his word regarding his predicted resurrection from the dead and then this meeting point in Galilee. And so it follows that what we need when we're doubting, of course, is God's truth. There we can find confidence in who God is and what he expects from us. We get direction, encouragement. And so Jesus is going to give them some truth in the second feature of the Great Commission, the content of the Great Commission, verses 18 to the beginning of verse 20. And look first in verse 18, the basis of the commissioning here. The basis of the commissioning. So according to verse 18, apparently Jesus was at some sort of distance when they saw him in verse 17, so he comes up to them and speaks to them. And before he tells them what to do, he tells them what is true first. And that truth pertains to something that was given to him, notice, namely all authority. All authority. Now, when you come across authority, it's helpful to make the distinction between power and authority. Power is one's strength or ability. Authority is the right to rule, the right to exercise power. Here's just a couple of examples to help us see the difference here. It's unlikely that 8-year-old Josiah in 2 Kings 22 had much power, but he had a lot of authority when he was installed as king of Judah at 8 years old. Furthermore, you see in the Gospels, Jesus would employ his power to perform a healing, a miraculous healing. And sometimes, why did he do that? Well, he says why he did that. To demonstrate he has the authority to forgive sins. Look at my power that demonstrates I have the authority. I have the right to forgive sins. And so obviously the risen Christ has abundant power, but the emphasis here is on his authority. And notice a couple characteristics about this authority. Number one, it's all-encompassing. It's all-encompassing authority. And so we ask the question, in what jurisdiction does Jesus have this authority or right to rule or exercise power? Well, notice it's in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth. It won't matter where they travel, by land or by sea. Jesus Christ has authority there. It won't even matter if they die along the way and go to heaven. Jesus has authority there. What an incredible truth to dispel any doubts about following the risen Christ. But there's one more characteristic about this authority worth highlighting, and that's it was given to him. It was given to him. Jesus didn't rise up himself and become the self-proclaimed ruler of the universe. Someone else gave him this all-encompassing authority. And for someone to give it to him, that infers that one, the giver, has the authority. However, the person who gave it isn't mentioned in the text. You won't find that person here. It's not explicit. And so often when there is a verb in the passive, all authority has been given, and the one doing the action is unstated in the text, biblical scholars refer to this as a divine passive, God doing something. This means here that God the Father is the one who gave the authority to God the Son. And this interpretation of verse 18 here is substantiated by what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1 at the end of that chapter, which you can read later, where it clearly says what God gave to the Son. And so the disciples were to think about the instruction that follows here only on the basis of Christ having all authority. And this applies to us today and every time, of course, since then and in between as well. It clearly applies. How so? Well, no matter what the world calls acceptable or right or wrong, no matter how much Christ's name and his teachings are perverted, even under the umbrella of Christianity, Christ still has all authority. He has the right to rule. He has the right to be submitted to, the right to be worshipped. And so we would do well to line up with everything he said, which we'll get to in verse 20. So verse 18 is the basis again, and that's established by the therefore in verse 19. So in light of verse 18, now you get some directives of the Great Commission. So first, as you follow along in your bulletin, there's a prerequisite of the commissioning in verse 19, the prerequisite. And so it follows that these disciples are going to go to make other disciples in all the nations or in all the ethnicities, then they must go. They must go to accomplish what Christ calls them to accomplish here. And so this does not mean that they must never remain in any type of place, any certain place, any designated place, because what we're going to see here, the disciple-making efforts is a long-term deal. That takes time. And you even see that in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul's journeys. Sometimes he would stay 3 years, a year and a half. Other times he'd stay a weekend. It has nothing to do with staying put on a long-term basis, but here it is, to have no concern or burden for what is going on outside of one's little Christian bubble is a clear violation of this text. A clear violation of the Great Commission. Think about it as it relates to verse 18 as well. If Christ's authority extends over all the earth, it follows the commission would extend to that same jurisdiction as well. Not to mention, just think about the promise made to Abraham, Genesis 12. And of course, Christ has fulfilled that promise. What did God tell Abraham? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just Israel. All the families. Christ has fulfilled that. And so clearly we know, even today, the work is not completed. And we know that as well because Christ hasn't returned. And what does that prove? It proves there are still more to repent from their sin. That's what that proves. Because we're told, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, in the audience of heaven here, worshiping the Lamb, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He purchased them on the cross. Those who bring the gospel, go get them. Bring the gospel to them. Now, certainly not everyone is called to be a cross-cultural missionary. Because think about it this way. If strong churches are not sending and supporting missionaries, the entire missions model will collapse on itself. And has, in some cases. However, all Christians should be burdened by this tiny little word in verse 19, go. Burdened to at least the extent that there's ongoing prayer and even strategy to send the gospel out to the nations. So that's the prerequisite. You have to go take the gospel. And this brings us to the thrust of the commissioning in the next part of verse 19, the thrust of the commissioning. And you see a and there, go therefore, and the and is added for readability, but it makes it look like go and make disciples have equal force in the text, equal force in the Great Commission. That's not true. That's not actually accurate. Grammatically speaking, disciple making is the primary thrust of the Great Commission. And now you read this initially and you think, well, wait a second. No one can manufacture a disciple. You don't go make a disciple like you would make a sandwich. Just put in the right things and boom. No, that's not how it works. So what is a disciple? And what does it mean to make one? I gave you a quote in your bulletin. It's from George Peters. He defines discipleship, just taking in some of the biblical text, which we don't have time to read this morning, but here's a great summary. The biblical concept of Christian discipleship must always be interpreted to involve humble following, constant fellowship, soft-heartedness, undisputed obedience, ready submission, steady faith, arduous labor, loving service, self-renunciation, patient suffering, painful sacrifice, and daily cross-bearing. It is the bringing of all of life under the lordship of Christ. And this is not only true at the point of conversion, but also for the fullness of salvation, which is the redemption from self and devotion to the Lord. And to this, every Christian is called. Now, you might get just partway through that, and whoa, this is extreme. And that response is certainly, it's normal to our flesh, but that response that we all probably have is ignorant of what Christ said about discipleship. Luke 14:27, just for example, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So clearly, being a disciple is something very different than getting someone to make a decision for Christ, a one-time decision, some sort of verbal proclamation, a verbal affirmation of Christ. Clearly, being a disciple is something different than that. Clearly, it's different than getting someone to come to a church service on a regular basis. Clearly, it's different than that. In fact, verbalizing some allegiance to Christ without being his disciple, or having some sort of superficial attachment to a church without being his disciple, that actually does more harm than good because of the great deception that is present there. Clearly, a disciple, from that definition and from the text you can look up, a disciple is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And of course, there are different maturity levels, all sorts of different maturity levels. How would one mature unless one is first immature? But discipleship will be demonstrable in some measure in every Christian. In some measure. You can bank on it. And so that's what a disciple is. How do we make one? Well, Jesus answers that specifically, and he provides here in the end of verse 19 and into verse 20 the activities of the commissioning, the activities. And these are the means of carrying out the disciple-making process. Notice there are two activities, again, one at the end of verse 19, one at the beginning of verse 20, and the first is baptizing. And this is not going to be an in-depth study on baptism. That's not for our purposes. But we're going to spend a larger amount of time on this topic this morning because we're going to see it practiced here in a little bit. And so it's great to have understanding about this. So the word baptize means to plunge or immerse, and there are actually multiple kinds of baptisms in your New Testament. What kinds? Well, of course, the obvious one, water. Next one, Spirit. Baptized in the Spirit, you're immersed in the Spirit, you're indwelled in the Spirit, you're given the Holy Spirit. Suffering. You can find references to being baptized in suffering. And then judgment as well. John the Baptist talks about this, the baptism of judgment. And so here in verse 19, since it's something that disciple makers must do, Jesus is clearly referring to water baptism. But notice something about this baptism. It's to be done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this makes sense, this wording. Why? Because all three members of the triune God are active in salvation. And so it seems obvious that baptism would be linked to all three. But this is not just indicating some sort of, again, just some sort of outward, external association with God, with the triune God. That's not what is being communicated here. The precise grammar here, in the name of, it's been studied by many scholars, and they concluded this, that to be baptized in this name points to a transference of ownership, in that the person becomes the property of Christ and thus his slave. This has weighty significance. And D.A. Carson writes this about baptism. It's a sign both of entrance into the Messiah's covenant, the new covenant community, and of pledged submission to his lordship. Well, let's explain that a little bit. It's a sign. Why? Well, it points to something. That's what signs do. They point to something. Namely, what? The spiritual realities that have taken place. They point to that. The Apostle Paul describes this in Romans chapter 6. Upon being united to Christ by faith, we died with Christ, were buried with him, and then raised to newness of life. That's what you see in the waters of baptism. The picture. Picture of that. And when we come across passages like Romans 6, it's imperative we realize the author is not describing what takes place in the water. He's not describing what takes place there. He's describing the spiritual baptism that has already taken place in the soul of the sinner, of which the water baptism is a picture of. That's very important. Why? Well, no one can receive newness of life by being dunked in some water. There's no water that can save. There's no holy water. God did not set anything up like that. Otherwise, we should set it up in the most populated areas and just do a conveyor belt, get people into this holy water to get them saved. No one can be saved by water. Faith, right? Faith in Christ's finished work. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are no altar calls, there are no dunk takes that can save. The Spirit of God, as we've been seeing in the Gospel of John in our study, he must work in the heart through the gospel message in order for salvation to occur. It's the Spirit's work. Even in the book of Acts, when you read through the book, it's obvious that the Spirit has brought salvation to all those who were to be baptized because why? They'd already expressed faith in Jesus Christ prior to their baptism. So just to put it simply here, when someone gets baptized in water, that person is publicly declaring they have died with Christ and now they live out this new life in Him. In Him. In other words, they're testifying that Christ has delivered them from the guilt and the power of their sin, and now He is their Lord because He bought them with a price. What price? His own blood. In that way, the gospel is proclaimed every time baptism occurs. And I will guarantee that's going to happen shortly as four people will testify to the grace of God in their life. It will be clear. And just a side note here, these folks you will see, they're not strangers to us. They are known to us. And they're not only known, they're known as disciples of Christ to us. And so there's great cause to rejoice. And this is not only going to be a means of grace for those who are participating. It'll be for all of us as well. How so? We should be stunned all over again at the grace of God in sinners' hearts. And not only that, but also reinvigorated to live out that new life that baptism depicts in Christ. And so disciple making involves baptizing. There's a second activity here at the beginning of verse 20. And it's teaching. Teaching. And this highlights something, that baptism is never to be treated as the finish line of the Christian life. And of course, assurance should never be linked to one's water baptism. That's not where assurance is found, according to Romans chapter 8, according to Galatians chapter 5 as well. Because here's sometimes you might talk with people who speak like this. Yeah, I don't really obey Christ in too many areas, but hey, I was baptized in that church one time. That doesn't really mean anything. That's pretty meaningless. That's why the second activity of disciple making is essential here. Anyone who claims the name of Christ is responsible to obey all that he commanded. Why? He is Lord. They're responsible. Listen to Jesus' words. Here's another one of those disciple texts, John 8:31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And so it follows that making disciples necessitates teaching, ongoing teaching. And one commentator pointed out the following aspects of what Jesus says specifically right here in verse 20. Notice the focus is on Jesus' commands, not even the Old Testament law. Of course, the Gospel of Matthew is written to a Jewish audience, so this is saying something. The Great Commission, the teaching, is now on Jesus' teachings, Jesus' commands. Number two, remarkably, this author continues on, Jesus does not foresee a time when any part of his teaching will be rightly judged as needless, outdated, superseded, or untrue. Everything he has commanded must be passed on to the very end of the age. And then lastly here, what the disciples are to teach is not mere abstract theory or philosophical ideas, but notice specific content to be obeyed. To be obeyed. Now it's hard to miss the emphasis on teaching in the New Testament if you read through the New Testament, especially Paul's writings. But here's just one, Colossians 1:28. How does Paul think about ministry, the apostle here? "We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ, fully mature." So as disciples of Christ, what does this mean? We're to keep pouring in the truth in ourselves and in others and never stop, because that's how sin is exposed in our lives and that's how we grow. And now you might be thinking, well, teaching, okay, well, that's for the church leaders, that's for those with the gift of teaching, perhaps. Well, listen to Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you," he's writing to the church, "with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." All Christians teach, because all Christians should sing as well. And of course, any Christian parenting must entail teaching children God's word. That's what makes parenting Christian parenting, one of the ways. And so, we see this, we see the Great Commission, we see some of these other texts, and still we might have something, just a weakness, it might be exposed, a hesitation. Hey, I'm not sure how to teach others. Okay, that could be perfectly legitimate, absolutely. But then the question becomes, what are you doing to change that? What are you doing to change that? Are you being discipled yourself? So at least at some point in the future, you can start being a giver of the truth and not just a receiver. That would seem to be a takeaway from the Great Commission. But again, to not engage in anything of what Christ commanded here is just disobedience to the risen Lord. And so by the time we get to that part of verse 20, we've reached the end of the content of the Great Commission. Let's look at the third and final feature now, the reassurance of the Great Commission, the very end of verse 20, the reassurance of the Great Commission. The word "lo" here could be translated something like "behold, listen up." And the emphasis is on this part of the Great Commission is because Christ is declaring something here that he is going to give them nothing less than himself for the task. And not only that, he is going to give them himself no less than forever. No less than forever. And the fact that the promise extends, notice at the end, to the end of the age, this makes it a perpetual commission throughout the church age until Christ comes. And so this insinuates something that the Great Commission will not cease when the apostles fade from the scene, since Christ is alerting his disciples here that he will be with all those who engage in this mission until he returns. He will be with them. And so no matter what time period a Christian lives in, this passage applies. And J.C. Ryle has provided some wonderful encouragement about this verse 20 here. He said this: "It's impossible to conceive words more comforting, strengthening, cheering, and sanctifying than these. Though left alone in a cold, unkind world, the disciples were not to think that they were deserted. Their master would be ever with them. Let all true Christians lay hold of these words and keep them in mind. Christ is with us always. Christ is with us wherever we go. He came to be Emmanuel, God with us. When he first came into the world, he declares he is ever Emmanuel with us when he comes to the end of his earthly ministry here and is about to leave the world. He is with us daily to pardon and forgive, with us daily to sanctify and strengthen, with us daily to defend and keep, with us daily to lead and to guide, with us in sorrow, with us in joy, with us in sickness and with us in health, with us in life and with us in death, with us in the present, with us in eternity. What stronger consolation could believers desire than this? Whatever happens, they're at least never completely friendless and alone. Christ is ever with them." End quote. So I think we can safely answer our question from the beginning of our time: how will Christ assess us, Christians? It seems to be based on the faithfulness to this Great Commission. It's grounded on his authority. It's intended to secure committed followers, and it's empowered by his presence. And one of the key evidences of being a disciple of Christ is to be involved in the process of making other disciples. Hopefully we can see that connection in this text. And one author rightly commented, "Anything less than this is entirely unworthy of the person to whom all authority has been given." That's right. If you're in Christ this morning, how incredible that you're in this chain. It started right here. It got passed on. Here's a starting spot of when it was commissioned. Of course, it started in Acts 2 officially. But here it was commissioned. You're in this chain, this great gospel, this work of God in redemption that is being passed down throughout the ages. But if you follow the chain all the way back, it starts here with this commissioning. And so in a few moments, we're going to hear from those who have found themselves graciously included in this chain. And we're going to see God's grace and hear about it on display. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have been clear about the Christian's mission. And we confess we're not always about this mission. Sometimes we're about our own mission. Our own mission, perhaps, of self-comfort or self-exaltation. And so we must go back and confess that and find forgiveness and cleansing and have our sights set on what the risen Lord says. It's His word that matters. It's His word that will be the judge in the end. And so, Lord, we thank You for these promises that are associated with this great task. Thank You for the assurance that we have in Christ and His death. And Lord, we pray for those here who may not know You. And they can't know that they know You unless they are a disciple. And so, Lord, we have been praying that You would do a gracious work in Your power. And that they would bow the knee to Your authority, realizing that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that's what You're due. Our lives are created to glorify You, and yet we don't. And so we thank You for sending the Son to be that payment, to be that ransom, that He would die in our place and be raised on the third day. And all those who entrust themselves to His finished work will have eternal life and never perish. Oh Lord, we pray You do that saving work. And we pray that the gospel will go forth in the rest of our service as well. We look to You, Lord, and we're so thankful for Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.